Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to him, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. That's the reading of God's word. We pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. After I graduated from college, I took a year off from school. And basically, it was to prepare myself to go to seminary. At that point, I knew I wanted to go to seminary. I didn't know where. I didn't know what direction I was going. So I kind of wanted a year just to think about things like this. And I had a job with my dad. And it was basically one of those jobs where there was a lot of downtime on it. Some of you know my dad has parking lots. And basically, the way parking lots work is you work for about 3 hours in the morning. And for the rest of the day into the early afternoon, you basically watch the lot and make sure nothing happens, which means there's a lot of time where you can do the things you want to do. And I decided I wanted to read a lot. And this was a time for me to read a lot of stuff. So people at the church where I was going, it was at that point a non-denominational church, and other places knew that I was at least wanting to go to seminary, and I was interested in theological questions, and so they always would start asking me questions. And one of the things that was important to me was the differences between what's called Calvinism and Arminianism. It's whether there's free will involved in salvation and all those kinds of questions. So oftentimes, people would come and ask me questions about that, and that was fine. But I remember one time, there was a person whom I knew was a Calvinist and a person whom I knew was an Arminian come together and ask me a question together. Okay, and I don't think there's any malice involved in that. But I felt at that point that no matter how I answered the question, someone was going to be angry. If I answered it favoring the Calvinist, then of course the Arminian would be angry and vice versa. And if I kind of waffled and said, I don't really want to talk about that now, both of them would be angry. It was one of those questions where there was no good outcome. And in general, they're probably, because of the two that were just so set hard in their beliefs at that point, there would be no good come out of that. And so I was at a particular position there. I needed to use wisdom in order to discern how to answer this question, not only rightly, that is theologically correct, but also in a way that wouldn't just cause a fight and then have more bridges burnt and all of these kinds of other things that occur as sort of collateral damage. And I can't help thinking that Jesus here is in a position as that. Now my two friends here, they weren't exactly like the Pharisees and the Herodians here. They weren't warring parties and they didn't want to entangle or trap me. But the position was similar. Jesus here is hearing a question on a hot button issue. That no matter how he answered that question, it would have caused a riot or an uproar. And he answers it wisely and in a way that leaves the people marveled, as we see in verse 22. So my purpose this afternoon is to go over this dialogue between Jesus and the leaders, or the disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians, in order to understand not only what it means, but also the proper way to respond to divisive questions, okay? Beginning with, in order to do this, I'm going to break it down into three parts today, this afternoon. We'll start with the flattery. Notice in verses 15 and 16, there's some foolish flattery, I'm calling it. So that's the first section. The second question will be, the second point will be what I call a difficult question, the actual question which these people bring to Jesus. And third and finally, I'm going to be talking about Jesus' response, a perfect response, okay? So beginning with what I'm calling a foolish flattery, or some foolish flattery. We see this in verses 15 and 16. And the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. It's verse 15. And then 16 says, And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. This gives us necessary background information, one, and also their flattery. Notice here in verse 15, what is the purpose of this whole discussion that ensues? Matthew gives it to us. They were doing this to see how they might entangle him, that is Jesus, in his talk. Okay? The word entangle simply means trap. They were trying to trap Jesus in his own talk. This was the purpose of their doing it. They weren't actually interested in what Jesus had to say on the issue. They weren't having a debate, and they said, well, let's go to a noted rabbi, Jesus, here, and ask him what he thinks about it. Maybe that can help us. Their point was much more devious than that. Their point was to entrap him, entangle him in his own words. Okay? In order for us to understand this whole passage, it's important first to lay that on the table, because this explains, as we'll see later, part of Jesus' enigmatic response to this. Okay? They're trying to trap him, and Jesus knows it. Okay? They're trying to trap him in his own words. Secondly, we have to understand that it would be an easy topic in which Jesus could be trapped, because this was a hot button issue, this idea of whether we should pay taxes to Caesar. We're going to explain it in a little bit when we get to the question aspect of it. But suffice for now to say that this was not only just a religious issue, it was, of course, a political issue as well. And the two are connected then more than we think of them connected now. And the idea of whether you should pay a tax is, of course, has implications for the political world, as well as the religious world. And Jews disagreed on this very question. It would be like, I guess, the closest analogy we can have today, but we can never get anything this close. Maybe perhaps asking the question, you know, should God be allowed in schools or something like that, which has both religious and political dimensions to it. But it's even worse than that, because now the worst you'll get for voicing an opinion is someone yelling at you and someone making fun of you. At least for now, that is what the worst is that you're going to get in this country. But in that time, you can be, you know, people are put on the cross for treason, and to not pay taxes to Caesar was seen as a treasonous act by some. So this was a very important issue. And the Pharisees here are trying to entangle Jesus because they want him to be arrested. And this is why they're bringing this up. We saw this at the end of chapter 21. After Jesus said some things to them about the coming judgment of Jerusalem, and they understood that he was talking about them, they understood that Jesus' parables were referring to them, they sought to put him in a position where he'd be apprehended, arrested, and eventually crucified. This was their goal. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. So this is not some innocent question. They're trying to entangle him with this hot button issue, which could easily get Jesus into some real trouble. Okay? Notice also here about what they're doing. The Pharisees are plotting, and they're coming together. Their disciples are coming together with whom? The Herodians. We see this in the beginning of verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, we may not know who the Herodians are, but a little background might help us. The Herodians are, as their name suggests, those who are connected with Herod the king. Now, they may not be relatives of him, but at least those who are in his party, those who are sympathetic to him and his views. And Herod was known as a notorious capitulator to Rome. That is, he was one who was basically in the back pocket of the Roman soldiers and of the Roman system. And he lived for Rome. And although he was ruler of and king of the Jews, as they say, at least the Galilee area, he wasn't living as a Jew. He wasn't eating kosher. He's celebrating his birthday, which is not a Jewish thing to do. It was a Gentile Roman thing to do. And he clearly didn't really care about God and his law. Okay, so in this question, it'd be obvious that the Herodians would be in favor of paying the taxes to Caesar. But then on the other side, there are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees weren't violent like some of the Zealots were. They weren't revolutionaries in that sense. But they clearly preached against the temple tax. So these two warring parties are brought together in their common enemy. You've heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's going on here. These two guys who are normally enemies with one another are becoming friends because they both oppose Jesus and his message. And finally, we see the flattery here in this part, in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. By the way, that last line, you do not regard the person of men. What that's referring to, that's an idiom, which means it's literally you do not receive the face of men. But it means when it's interpreted is simply you do not show favoritism. That's what it means. Jesus does not show favoritism. So you're going to give a wise ruling on this. You're not going to just go with one of the parties. You see how they're flattering him. Okay? Flattery is a common, especially when you're dealing with royals. We see this all the time, people flattering them. And it often works, sadly, but it's something that is common. And the purpose, the difference between flattery and just showing someone the respect that's owed them is the purpose of flattery is to manipulate. You don't really care about the person. You're kind of lying to them anyway. But your purpose is to manipulate the way they think and therefore to your side or to get them to do something that you want. I know Bill has his illustrations when he was a teacher, so I can have one now too since I'm at least a part-time teacher here. When my students tell me, especially the day before an exam, and they say, you know, you're the fairest teacher I've ever had. You're so fair and you're just with us, which means, when interpreted, you better make this next quiz fair, that is easy. I picked up on that one really quickly. That's their way of flattering me so they can get their desired response. Now, it's nowhere near as insidious or wicked as what's going on here, but it's that same type of mentality. It's not for, they aren't just showing Jesus respect because that's what they think. What they're doing is trying to manipulate him and the situation to trap him for their own benefit and for what they want. So that's the difference between flattery and just respect. So that's what's going on here is kind of opening up the scene. We have here the purpose behind what they're doing, and that is simply to trap Jesus in his own words, as it says explicitly. We have the Herodians and the Pharisees coming together on the issue, two enemies, and now they're coming together here. And finally, we have, on a very hot button issue, by the way, and finally we have, they come together and they flatter Jesus. Okay, before we go on to the next section, just a few truths here that we need to apply to our lives. Notice here how two groups of people who are enemies of Christ, both of them, come together, even though they are enemies, they come together to oppose Christ. Another example of this is in the Gospel of Luke when we are told that Herod and Pilate became friends in their opposition of Christ. Before that, they were enemies. Oftentimes this happens. You will see people who are normally enemies with one another having a common enemy in Christ because we know that Christ is the ultimate enemy to those who aren't repentant and to those who do not believe. Christ is the one who's the enemy. It's really interesting to see how much hatred there is for Christ and his name. And not all of it is because of the scandal of the cross. Not all of it's because people don't want to call themselves sinners. There are people in the name of Christ who do foolish things, and we have to admit that. But at the same time, there is this irrational, vitriolic hatred toward Christ that causes even people who are normally enemies of one another to come together and oppose him. And it's something we need to be aware of. I think too often, we need to make, when we're presenting the gospel, it as attractive as it can be without, you know, ruining the message. But at the same time, I think we see people saying things like, if only Christians would say it this way, then the world would understand. If only they would put it this way instead of those foolish ones who say these stupid things, then the world would understand and they would believe. That's not true. Even if the world does understand, oftentimes they don't believe because they just don't want to. It's something they don't want to do. There's sin involved. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't work on the way we present the gospel. We do want to make it as attractive and as, you know, we want to be as kind and gracious as possible. And all the things, we need to speak the truth in love, and that's true. But we do also need to remember that people are going to be offended no matter what, because it's the message that offends them. Secondly, we learn something about flattery here. Always beware when people give you compliments, which we think are for no reason, especially when you're in a position of power. It's Compliments are really nice, and we all like them. This is why flattery is effective. But also, compliments are often used to manipulate. Now, it doesn't mean you be paranoid. Every person who says something kind to you, then you think, oh, what's behind that? What do you want? That's not right. But I think it's important to realize that people use these things as a tool of manipulation. And it also means that we shouldn't do that. We give people proper respect. I mean, Daniel tells the king, O king, live forever. I mean, that's a good thing to do. The difference between showing proper respect, like Daniel does, and flattery is the outcome or the goal of it. The goal of flattery is to manipulate someone. You don't really care about them. You're just trying to manipulate them. The goal of respect is to give due respect where respect is due. You see, they might look outwardly in a similar fashion, but the motivations are completely different. Okay, so it's a little bit, a word on what they're doing and why it's wrong. Second point, the Pharisees and the Herodians come and they ask Jesus a question, verses 17 and 18. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, here's a difficult question. And it's difficult, not because it's difficult to understand. It's actually quite easy to understand, and it's quite plain. Should we do this or shouldn't we? But it was difficult because of the response that they knew it would elicit. Now, first of all, what is the taxes they're talking about here? The tax they're talking about here is a particular type of tax, not just taxes in general. It's interesting here, this is one of the few words in the New Testament which is in Latin. There are a few other ones too. In fact, the word praetorium is in there, that's a Latin word. This is the word from which we get the word census. It's exactly that. It's not a Greek word, it's a Latin word. And of course, since it's connected to the emperor, we can see why it's Latin. The emperor was Roman and they spoke Latin. And this was a particular tax. It was called, doing research on this, a capitation tax, or I think I spelled that right, a poll tax, a per-head tax, where they taxed everyone. Every Jewish male was given a tax, and it went right directly to the imperial treasury. Okay, it wasn't just taxes in general. It was a particular poll tax, which they did when they originated, when they were doing census, when they did censuses, if that's how you say the plural. What they did was they had every person who was involved in the census also give a tax. Since they liked this idea so much, they did it even when they didn't have a census. They did this poll tax. Every Jewish adult male had to pay a tax. And there was great uproar on whether they should do this or not, because it was seen that if they did this, they'd be legitimating this pagan authority, this Roman authority, which were pagans. And if they didn't do it, they'd find themselves executed in a grisly manner if they continued in that. It was seen as an act of treason. So it was a huge question here, and it was like putting an egg into a frying pan. That's what happened when you asked this question. Things started to sizzle at that point. And so they put this question to Jesus to see what he says in order that they might be trapped. You see why this is a trap. This is like walking into a bee's hive, and it's something that no matter how you answer it, you're going to get people who are upset with you. Okay? How can Jesus possibly answer this? If Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, notice who's there. The ones who would agree with him there would be the Herodians. Okay? And the Herodians were ones who were, and rightly so, seen as puppets of Rome. Jesus would be siding with the Herodians, putting himself in a very bad situation. Okay? But if he said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, he's in the temple, he's in a public place. And it was Passover time, and Passover time was the time when revolutions occurred. It's when revolutionary spirits came up, when they remembered what God did back then and think he's going to do it again right now. And the Roman soldiers were already on guard. So this was a trick question. And Jesus knows this. And so he sees right through it. He perceives their wickedness. He says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He calls them what they are, because they didn't mean what they said about the flattery or the flattering him. They were trying to trap him. So before we move on to Jesus' response, I want to apply this to our lives in a way that I think is often helpful to know. I think you always have to watch out when people especially are talking about religion and talking about Christianity. It's important to watch out for trap questions. And trap questions are often posed as false dichotomies. Okay? Either it's this or it's that. Now, this question here is not necessarily a false dichotomy. It's, will you pay taxes or not? But the way it's posed with the Herodians on the one side and the Pharisees on the other, what they're basically asking is, should you side with the Herodians or the Pharisees? And that is a false dichotomy, because both of them, as we will see, are wrong. Okay? So when you're when speaking about Christianity and talking about it to others, I think it's very important that we watch out for the trap questions, the false dichotomies. A false dichotomy is when you're given one option, two options, both of which you disagree with. Okay, a great example of it is in the Billy Joel song, Only the Good Die Young. What does he say? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. He gives two options there. There are only two. You either laugh with the sinners or cry with the saints. There's no in between. And of course, if you're given that option, what are you going to choose? Neither of them seems very good. What about laughing with the saints? That's the best thing to do, right? Beware of the false dichotomy. It's often posed in this way. And many people, especially those who aren't trained in how to do, not apologetics, but just how to defend your faith, will often succumb to these false dichotomy questions. So I think we need to be aware of that. It's what they're trying to trap Jesus into at this point. Okay, now finally, let's get to the meat of this, and that is the response, the Jesus' response to him. And what Jesus does is he asks for a coin, and we know this. We know this story and this what they do. And of course, coins at the time had the inscription and the image of the current emperor. It's not like it is today, where you have old presidents on the United States coin there. It's kind of a different idea. You put the present emperor there, and it was to remind people who was in charge. Every time you did commerce, every time you used money, you were reminded subtly of who is running the show and who you pay homage to. Okay? So there's an image of Caesar on there. And one of the things that it said on there, quite interestingly, was at the time, and it called the emperor the Son of God. Okay, the emperor was called the Son of God, and it was on the coins there. And so this puts a whole new spin oftentimes on Jesus calling himself the Son of God. And this is obviously blasphemous. This is not something that we want to agree with theologically. These emperors are not the sons of God. But what does Jesus respond? He says, whose image and description or inscriptions are on this? And they said, of course, it's Caesar's. And he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render is falling out of the English language. Basically, it means to give, or literally to give over. But it means to give. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God. What's Jesus doing here? Well, if you're going to ask him the question, making it blunt, is he saying to pay taxes or not? He's saying, yes, you should pay taxes. But notice how he says it. He says it in such a way which does not agree completely or fully with the way the Herodians would put it. Okay? The Herodians would be, yes, of course you give to Caesar. But he gives kind of an enigmatic answer. Give to Caesar. Like, enigmatic just simply means like a kind of a puzzling or something where make people think about it more, not just simply one or the other. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So he's saying, yes, you pay the tax. It's legitimate to give that to Caesar. But you make sure you honor God. Not only what you give to Caesar, but in everything you do, you make sure you honor God. And in saying this, he puts himself in another category. He's not with the Herodians, who would never honor God and what they do. They didn't even try to honor God. They didn't even try to keep his law. So he puts himself in a third category. Yes, the government is there. You do pay taxes. It's a lawful thing to do. But you make sure you honor God. And that is not what the Herodians are doing. So I'm not siding with them either. You see the brilliance in his response. On the one hand, he says, we're not going to be like the revolutionaries who don't pay taxes. Okay? But on the other hand, we are not like the Herodians who simply are in the back pocket of Rome and basically in it with Caesar and the empire. Yes, you pay taxes, but you make sure you honor God with what is God's. Now, I think it's important at this point to to stand back and see how this passage has been understood. We've been talking about two kingdom theology in our Sunday school, and some of you probably hope that we aren't anymore. You see that it's a very, very complex movement. But this passage is used a lot by them to say basically that the secular state is legitimate and that we shouldn't use the scriptures. It has its own legitimate secular realm with its own rules and its own, basically its own way of operating. And here, give to God with God, that's the church. We have our own rules and our own way of operating, and we rule, and our rules are with the Bible. In the secular realm, their rules are not with the Bible, with natural law and with conscience. And they use this passage to show that such a dichotomy exists. But I think it's also very important to see here, in response to that, that that is just not the purpose of what Jesus here is saying. He is not making a programmatic statement about the differences between the secular world and the church. Okay? All he is answering is the fact of whether we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. This passage is used, it's carrying too much freight, as it were, for them. Jesus is not here saying that the secular world is good as it is and we don't need to be the conscience of the state, or we don't need to say anything against anything they're doing because it's just the secular world and we just give them due as the secular world. That is not what he's saying. He's saying here simply that we should pay taxes to Caesar or to whoever's ruling over us. Okay? And implied in this is the legitimate institution of the civil government. Okay? The civil government, as Paul says in Romans 13, is instituted by God. God set them up, okay? And if you think government is going to be necessarily evil or wrong, all you need to do is go to a society where there is no government, where there is anarchy, and you'll see that governments are there for the good of the people. Now, they don't always are acting for the good of the people. Oftentimes they're wicked, and God calls them to account, and he uses people to call them to account. Nevertheless, the institution is set up by God, and therefore it deserves the respect. Okay? The world here and its systems and its institutions were created by God. That's why marriage is good, the civil government's good, the church is good, all of that is good. No matter how it has been corrupted, its roots are good. And therefore, it deserves respect. We are not people who think that this created order is something that we need to escape. The created order is good. The civil government is instituted as good, and therefore, it deserves our respect. What this passage is really opposing is not opposing our responsibility to call, as the church, our responsibility to call to account the civil government. This is something the scriptures teach. This passage opposes the revolutionary spirit, which tries to overtake and then set up new governments. That is consistently opposed in Scripture, and it's here once again. This is something that people in Jesus' day would have understood, because there were people, you know, them as zealots, who were wanting to start a revolution against Rome in order to set up the kingdom of God in that way. And Jesus is clearly against that. He positions himself against that. We are not to be revolutionaries. But we do, that doesn't mean we aren't to call to account the governments. We do it in a way, and this is where it's important, and I think this is where we need to hear. We oppose the civil government when they are against the law of God. We do so in a way that is congruent with how Jesus taught us to lead, to rule, and to be Christians. Okay? We don't do it their way. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't, if they're oppressing, we don't also rise up with arms. Okay? The great statement of this is in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus said, "The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over you, and they oppress people, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great must become servant of all, and whoever wants to be the Lord must become slave to all, even as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is how we are to act as Christians, okay? We can oppose the civil government, We can say what they're doing is wrong from the Scriptures. But we don't act like they're doing. We don't become like them, become revolutionaries. Because what happens with revolutions? We've seen it in the Middle East all the time. There is an oppressive government, an awful government. And so there's a revolution. And what happens? The next government comes. And it's worse, particularly for Christians. If you fight fire with fire, guess who wins? Fire. You don't do that. You do it the way Jesus taught. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we don't have any obligation to call to account the state. He's questioning the methods of those who would use revolution. And make no mistake, to not pay taxes was considered an act of treason. And that's what's behind this statement. And Jesus is saying, don't act like that. If you're going to oppose the government, do it in a way which is consistent with how I have taught you to lead, to rule, and to be a Christian. I think we need to hear this. I think the revolutionary spirit is something that's ingrained in us as Americans because our country began in a revolution. And I am not going to talk about whether that was right or wrong or any of that. We are where we are, and there's no sense denying that the revolutionary spirit is here. And we see this in conservatives, and we see this in liberals. People want to be revolutionary. And there's this idea that if the government isn't doing what you want, you can band together and fight it. This, again, you see this in both sides of the political aisle. This is something that we hear all the time. And I'm not saying you don't call to account the civil government, but you don't do it with force or with acts that are illegal, like not paying taxes. You do it by humbly and graciously calling them to account and receiving the persecution that comes with that, but continuing in that, knowing that God is the one who ultimately will bring about the change. He does it through the meek and through those who are humble and through those who follow Christ in his ways. So I think as a nation which began on a revolution about, among other things, taxes, it's important to keep this in our minds as we see the, in many ways, very poor direction in which our country is going with all the ridiculousness that we see. It's important that we keep it in mind. The way to fight it is not with fire, but with what Jesus did, with humility, with grace, and with courage. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll continue our service. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you that Jesus does not fall into the trap set for him. Thank you that he sees right through it, Father. And we thank you that he was not one of those two groups, one who would fight on the one hand or commit acts of treason on the one hand, or those who would just blindly capitulate to the pagan rulers on the other. We thank you that he shows us the way, the middle way, or the way that you would approve of. And not only that, he doesn't merely show it to us. He lives it for us and sets himself as the example. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that through that, we are also called to that life. And we pray that you would give us the strength to live and honor your name in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.